1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
This is the word of God. You may be seated. Interesting. Peter is the Apostle Peter is the author of this letter. His name, Simon, comes from Simeon, which means to be heard. In the Gospels, he always wanted to say something. He didn't really have much to say, but he wanted to say something. But in the letter, he says so much in every single verse that I'm kind of restricted to how far. I mean, I was planning a lot more this morning, but as I was typing out my notes, I realized I think one verse is going to be more than enough. In fact, you might want to cancel lunch plans. You know, the greatest miracle that God has ever performed is how God can take somebody out of this dark world, fill them with light, and then put them back in that dark world for that light to shine. In our scripture text today, we see certain words about a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession. And we see that how God chooses us out of this world, how he plucks us from this world. School starts tomorrow for our kids, right? High schoolers, you started last week. For grade schoolers, it starts tomorrow. For those of you who are adults, when it came to gym class, there was one day you either looked forward to or you dreaded. Dodgeball day. Dodgeball day. Now, maybe you dreaded it because you were afraid of those big rubber balls coming at you at near the speed of sound, and they put that pattern on your face for the rest of the day. Or maybe you were excited for that. But the worst part about dodgeball day is if your teacher lets you pick your own teams. Or maybe it was your favorite part, because you made sure that your friend, your best friend was one of the leaders, right? Because if they're not the leader, you might be on the wrong end of playground politics. There's no worse feeling, right, than being picked last. Actually, you're not even picked last. You're like a curse saddled with the other team. Now, that is a terrible feeling, but even worse than that is if your best friend is one of the captains and then they don't pick you and you're still last anyway. Conversely from that, you know, one thing, I love doing marriage ceremonies, performing those ceremonies, because two people are saying to each other, I choose you. I choose you. The part where they say, the couple says, I do, after I say, do you, and I say their name, do you promise to love, honor, in sickness and in health, in richer or poorer, until death do you part, not a multiple choice altogether, and they say, I do. And what I find to be so moving about this, whether or not I'm performing the ceremony or if I'm just there, is that they are saying to everybody else on the face of the earth, I do not. That for this one moment in time, there's nobody more important than these two individuals who decided to say, I choose you. No wonder our God uses the metaphor of marriage to describe his relationship with his church. We often talk about our need to choose God, and we absolutely do have a need to choose God. Today is the day of salvation. If today you hear his voice, do not be like your forefathers and ignore it. But when we come to the idea of really who does the choosing, God's the one who does the choosing. We would not love him if he did not first love us. We wouldn't be able to make a commitment to him if he hadn't already chosen us. Many are called, but few are chosen. We look at, from there, we look at families. You don't get to choose your family except your husband and wife. But there's a difference between your family and other people, right? Even if you don't get along with your brother and sister, if somebody else messes with your brother and sister, you start seeing red, right? Because they're mine to torment, not yours. You have a possession over them like a people of your own people, right? We are in a new section of 1 Peter here where the apostle is telling us about the privileges that come with being part of the family of God. You are here, and I assume that you are polite and nice to many people, but I would hazard a guess that you treat family differently, and God treats his family differently too. We have different obligations to those who are in the household of God. We do good to all people, but especially those who belong to the household of God, Galatians chapter 6. As a Christian, God is building his church. He's using you for the blocks. He has chosen you too. In the choosing, it changes who you are. It changes you, and it keeps changing you. For illustration, we look at the human author, that is the Apostle Peter. He wasn't perfect. He made a lot of mistakes. He stumbled at points, but he never truly fell. When he writes in verse 7 that Christ, verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, that Christ had become precious to his readers, he deeply knows how precious Christ became to him. He became so precious to him, not in his blustering, but in his weakness when the Lord reinstates him. He becomes this new person. Before that time, he is the apostle that the Lord himself has to rebuke, even calls him Satan at points. But Peter, when he comes to that place of brokenness, realizes how precious Christ is, that Christ did not choose him because he was so awesome and great, that he could speak so eloquently or understood deep things. He doesn't know why God chose him, only that God did choose him and that God chose to love him. Peter preached the first Christian sermon and 3,000 people come to faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I spoke how this small section is about the privileges of being in the family of God. This is something we really need to dwell with at length. That I am part of the family of God. I'm a son and daughter of the living God. If you are in Christ today, that's you. If you're not in Christ today, like if you were to die this moment and you're not confident you would be with him, then today fall upon the mercies of Christ. Choose him because he is choosing you. He is calling out to you. But if you are in Christ today, dwell on the fact that your very nature has been changed and you are a child of God. You've been reborn, born again, as Peter has said twice here. There's a theological term I want to share with you today. So hopefully you don't fall asleep. School's tomorrow, kids. So get in the mode of wanting to learn. The word is imputation. Imputation. Imputation at its bare bones is a transfer of benefit or harm from one party to another. When we talk about imputation in theology, we are talking about Christ's righteous imputation. That on the cross, for all who would believe in him, the perfect record of Christ, Jesus Christ never sinned in thought, word, and deed, not by omission or commission. His perfect record is then put on you. That when you die, God the Father sees his son and will treat you like his son because his righteousness has been imputed to you. It's been transferred to you. If you can imagine this like a coat, his awesome North Face brand new coat gets put on you. While your dirty, grimy Patagonia coat that you've had since the 90s gets put on him. And on the cross, God the Father treats the Son the way he should treat you, by pouring out his wrath, his just wrath for every thought, word, and deed that you did knowing better. You know, our English word conscience, it comes from the Latin con, meaning with, and then science, knowledge, with knowledge. How wicked are we? What is the depth of our sin? Is that if we were to be honest, we've known the good and we didn't do it, and we knew what was evil and we did it anyway. And then our conscience gets a hold of us. Well, our guilty conscience was put on Christ on the cross, so it's double imputation. So what does this mean for us? It means that we have no place to brag, right? You did nothing to earn your salvation. The only thing you've done to earn your salvation is you made the sin that made it necessary for your salvation. So you can't today, if you are in Christ, start polishing your fingers and be like, man, God is really good to have. It's really good that God has me, that he's chosen me. You did nothing to earn it. Christ puts his righteousness on you. And if you forget about this, there's a consequence. You become arrogant. You become prideful. You start missing out on so many of the benefits of God because he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pastor Alistair Begg puts it this way, that if we forget about this essential thing, that Christ died for sinners of whom I am the worst, we become arrogant thinking that it is that God chose us for some good thing we've done, and then we have a transactional view of God. He owes me these things. Then when trouble and trial comes, we start thinking God isn't holding up his end of the deal. Someone we love passes away. A relationship dies. We don't get that promotion. I've seen people become bitter at God for the most silliest of things. But if you have a transactional view of God, that's the way you see it. But if you have the correct view of God, which is that he owes you nothing but gives you so much, all the spiritual blessings of Christ, we have no room for pride. And Alistair Begg, he gives the example of the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross does nothing righteous or good. He just says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So Pastor Alistair Begg, he goes into this and he says, he's just kind of theorizing, what's that like for the thief when he's going to heaven later that day after they've broken his legs and he's died? He goes up to heaven, the attending angel's there, and he's asking him, what are you doing here? He's like, I was told I can come here. He says, the angel says to him, well, do you know about the doctrine of justification by faith alone? He'd say, I don't know what those words mean. The angel could say to him, okay, then what miracles have you performed? None. What righteous deeds have you done? I died as a thief. So the attending angel gets the supervising angel over, and he asks him, so then why do you think you can come here? And he tells him, the man on the middle cross said that I can come. I want to start with this doctrine of imputation, because as I go into the benefits of Christ, I don't want anybody getting arrogant, because we've done nothing to gain them, but he gives it to us freely. He gives it to us freely. He's remade us in the very center of who we are because of his love and his righteousness. And the only reason why we can even approach the cross is because the man on the middle cross said that I can come. Here's another theological word, and then I'm done for today. Not my sermon. There's much more to it. But as far as the theological terms, and that's regeneration. And Alyssa, for this illustration, this is for you for your birthday. Regeneration, when you hear the word, maybe you think of in nature, you think of the lizards that if you hold their tail, they'll detach their tail, they'll regenerate a tail. Or you think of a starfish, you can basically cut it in half and it'll regenerate most of its body. But that really doesn't cover it, because what God does in regenerating our dead soul, he doesn't just give us back what was there. Actually, even God's plan of salvation is greater than paradise being restored. In the garden, it was a garden, but in the kingdom, it will be a kingdom with a king who dwells with us, not in the cool of the morning, but every single day. He will have a city for us, the city that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were really looking forward to, and not so much a promised land, but a city whose author and founder and finisher was the Lord. And part of what God does in us is he makes us alive. He makes us better than what we were before. This is what we call regeneration. So the best illustration I have for this is a British sci-fi show called Doctor Who. And in this show, unlike James Bond, you know, George Lazenby, Sean Connery, you have all these people who play James Bond. I'm not exactly sure which movie goes in what chronological order. I don't know if anybody cares. But they just changed the actor because Sean Connery, I mean, he's not even alive anymore, so he can't play James Bond. In Doctor Who, they have different actors, but instead of just ignoring that, they explain, why do you have a different actor every now and again? They call it regeneration, in which the doctor, he starts dying, and he goes through this process where every molecule of his existence dies and then is reborn, and now it's this new actor. And in one of the seasons, Matt Smith, the actor, they explore this, and as he's this new doctor, he's still the same person in essence, but all of his desires have changed. And they explain this through what he likes to eat. He used to like apples. He takes a bite of apple, he spits it out and throws it away. He goes through all these things. Eventually he decides he likes fish fingers and custard. English people are really weird. God has made you new. He's given you new desires. You can still act like the old man. You can still indulge in the sin that you once lived in, but it will not taste good in your mouth forever. It'll make you sick. You can still force it down. You can still pretend, oh, I'm just partying and I'm liking this lifestyle. But it will not bring you peace. It will not bring you happiness. It'll take away your joy. Because you've been born again to a living hope. You've been born again to something so much greater than what you were before. Peter does a lot here in this section. Just this one verse right here in the section that we're in with the Old Testament. unless you are very versed in the Old Testament, maybe some of this is going to pass over your head. In fact, many pastors that I really respect and who are smarter than me, I noticed that they missed some of these Old Testament references as well. I made sure to check with others and made sure that I wasn't just making stuff up, and it would seem like the majority of Bible scholars do see these Old Testament references. Peter here, he makes many, not just quotes, but allusions to certain Old Testament scriptures. In fact, the big one is in verse 10 that I'm not going to get to preach to you today or next week. It'll be the next week. And it's killing me because it's when I get to it, oh my word. I was sobbing in my office on Wednesday. And I'm not a crier. My wife knows this. If I was eaten by a bear, I probably would not cry either because I'm a man. Before we get to 9, we look at verse 8. When we left off last week, we see in verse 8, that's a bit of a downer. Peter reminds us that there are those who are destined to stumble and to fall, to be offended by Christ and to offend Christ forever. They are destined for hell. That's why in verse 9, it starts with but. But I've been told before, if somebody is talking to you and they're talking about you and they use the word but, anything they said before that really doesn't matter. So they might say, you're really smart, you're really handsome, you're really kind, but you're not for me. This is the inverse of that, where he's like, so there are those who are destined to stumble, but that's not you. That's kind of a good one, right? You heard a bunch of bad characteristics, but they're like, but that's not you. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of he who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Eight ends with those who are destined to stumble, but 9 says, but you are a chosen race. That's my sermon today. I'm not done either. I keep saying things that make it sound like I'm ready. I'm just starting. My points today is just verse 9, verse 9a and verse 9b. That verse 9a, 1, you are chosen, 2, out of darkness. Let's start with the very first part of verse 9 about how God chooses us. We are chosen. I have in my notes here, I forgot to delete this, that 2 verses are almost too much, and they are too much. When I got done typing out my sermon, actually got done typing out what was going to be the first point of this sermon today, I was at 10 pages. To give you an idea, I preach kind of long, like 40 minutes, 45 minutes. That's around 7-8 pages. So we'll see how it goes today. I think I can still get to that. So I decided 10 will have to wait for a different day 2 weeks from now. In this description of the church, Campbell Morgan says this, and I think I've got this quote. The description of the church is systematic and exhaustive. It is a race, speaking of the church, it is a race and it suggests its life principle. It is a priesthood and so has right of access to God. It is a nation and so under his government, it is a possession and so is actually indwelt by him. So we have our first right here, you are a chosen race. If you're living during this time, this is written to a mixture of both but of Jews and Gentiles, of Greeks specifically. And they are reading this letter to the different churches that are there. I guarantee you, when he says you are a chosen race, every Jew in the audience is like, their ears are picking up. Their Gentile friends are like, that's very nice. They're like, you don't get it. It's more than nice. This is what was spoken to our fathers. This is what we lost when it came to the exile, what we hoped to regain one day. And you are part of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 9. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. but is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. And the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Israel. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. The Jews came from another people. In the Jews, God creates a new race of mankind. They actually don't spring up from the earth. Of course, we know that. They come from Abraham. Abraham came from a different people, the Chaldeans or the Chaldees. In the time of Babylon, when they were the nation on the earth, they considered people, they just called people Chaldeans, whether or not they were from that or not, if they were educated. But God, in choosing Abraham, choosing the people from Egypt, he's made them a new race. So what that means for us spiritually, we become a new race of people. He has really made us born again to this living hope. We are a chosen people. Israel, through the history, has been chosen from among the nations. They are scattered abroad, but it seems that every nation knows who Jewish people are. In the church, God has made a new race, not by geography, not by DNA, but by the Spirit, through the adoption of these new people. In our verses in Deuteronomy, it says that he chose them from among the people. The New Testament word for church, ecclesia, it means those who are called out. If you are in Christ today, he has called you out of the world. He has chosen you from among the nation to be God's own possession. So my question for you today, do you live like that? Or do you just try to blend in? Do you love the world and the things of this world? You are not living according to the birthright that God has for you. If your life, if you have a feeling of emptiness in your life, no purpose, maybe it's because you've forgotten the benefits of Christ, that he's called you out of this world. During World War II, during the Holocaust, Jews were being persecuted, being found in places. Many of them tried to disguise themselves as different people. In the graphic novel Mouse, they describe this as they show Jewish people being mice and the Polish people being pigs. And it's not my choice, it was the illustrator's choice. Of like putting on a mask to look like a pig, to look like a Polish person. But it was so very obvious that it was just simply a mask. When we try to live like the world, if we're Christ, that's what it's like. It's not truly who we are. And we will not have enjoyment by doing that. We will not have joy doing that, more importantly. And we will not know what it is to be satisfied by God. So why does God choose you? Good question, right? I don't actually have an answer for this. When we look at the verses in Deuteronomy, it doesn't say really why he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says he chose Israel because of his promise towards them, but we don't really have that. He says why not? He says that he didn't because they were more numerous than others. They were least of all people, but he chose them. See, God chose you not because you were smarter, more moral, or better looking than those in the kingdom of darkness. The only reason we are given is that he loves us. And why does he love us? I don't know the answer to that either. He loves us because he loves us. His love is not payment for things you do, moral things you do. He doesn't love you because you read the Bible. He doesn't love you because you come to church. He loves you because he loves you. It's a transforming love. How do I know if somebody truly has experienced the love of God in their life? It transforms who they are. It makes them better. It makes them more into the image of Christ himself. He loves us because he loves us. In Psalm 135, verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, that's Israel, Israel as his own possession. Then in Deuteronomy 14:2, you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Do you know that today, that you've been chosen? You've been selected out. We see here, you are a royal priesthood. When Peter says we are a royal priesthood, it'd be good for us to know what a royal priest is. This is one thing they didn't have in the Old Testament. There was a distinction between the priesthood and the royalty. Some tried to blur that line. There was a king of Judah named Uzziah. And Uzziah, he came into the house of the Lord to burn incense like the priests were supposed to. The priests, very courageous, because a lot of these kings, you oppose the king, he just has you killed. A lot of these courageous priests try to tell him, no, this isn't for you, it's for the priests. God has separated the royalty from the priesthood. And Uzziah is like, I do what I want. He gets in there, he starts burning the incense, and God strikes him with leprosy. We have the example of the first king of Israel named Saul, and he doesn't wait for Samuel, but he makes the sacrifices himself, to which the Lord says that he requires obedience over sacrifice, but we are a royal priesthood. Two different functions right there. The priesthood represented the people to God and God to the people. They were middlemen, so to speak. They were mediators between God and man. If you think of a live wire, you want some insulation on that wire, you're going to get quite the zap. And that's what the priest functioned as towards the people. A great example of this is found in Exodus chapter 20. When God first gives the Ten Commandments, he gives it directly to the people. And the people cry out to Moses, speak for God, we can't endure his voice. And they're afraid they're all going to die hearing the voice of God. So they needed a mediator between God and man. Moses operates that way, but it's really the Aaronic priesthood, his brother Aaron and his folk who are the priests. And once a year during Yom Kippur, they would lay their hands, the great high priest would lay his hands on a goat, and then they would have the goat scatter off into the wilderness to die. When they laid their hands on the goat, symbolically the sins of the people were being laid on the goat. It's where we get our term today, scapegoat. And the goat is supposed to die in the wilderness. Christ is the lamb who is slain for our sins. Here we are a royal priesthood. So in that royalty, we also see that there is an aspect where we rule and reign with Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, give me one moment here while I turn there. And this isn't in your notes back there, so if you're panicking, don't worry. Revelation chapter 9, starting in verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The promise fulfilled in Revelation was spoken before Revelation in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. We rule and reign with Christ as our elder brother in the faith. And we have an access to God that those in the Old Testament didn't, because we are priests to God. Who is a minister? I've got this right here. It is my fellowship card from the Assemblies of God. That means on legal documents, I can put REV by my name. When I did Brent and Melanie's wedding, when I signed it, I did REV and then something illegible that was my signature. And in the state of Iowa and the great nation of the United States of America, I am a clergy member. But that doesn't really mean anything, because God's the one who calls. And it's not just the shepherd and overseer that are ministers in his church. There's a priesthood of all believers. Just as the priest had access to God, the people didn't. All people now, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, have an access to God. It's what Peter says, angels long to look into. Now, next we have a holy nation. A holy nation. In the first chapter, Peter tells us that our response to God for his salvation toward God is a holy life. He quotes from the Old Testament that says, be holy, for I am holy. Holy means perfect. It means whole. Now, he uses the language in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 that I just read to you. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This promise is now applied to us thanks to the adoption of God in Christ Jesus. If God's church is God's church a holy nation? Yes, and we need to start acting like it too. Those who are destined to stumble at the rock of offense, they live the way their false god tells them to. We live the way our Father in heaven directs us to. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a chosen people, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's that next part right here, to be a treasured possession. A holy nation, people for his own possession. Are you possessed by God? If you're in Christ, you are. You're his. He's bought you, bought and paid for, signed, sealed, and delivered. If you know God, you are indwelt by God. God chooses you, and you are his. Don't try to have another master. It won't work out. He has bought you with a price. He delights in you. And there, by trying to serve another master, you only invite heartache and pain into your life. The second part of verse 9 here, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of those of who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." That's my second point today. Out of darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You know what happens when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ? We're celebrating tonight in the baptism service. Now, we can't see what's going on because we only have physical eyes. In fact, there's many times where we think somebody is saved. In fact, this morning we were going through this during Sunday school. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives a parable of the four types of soil. There's soil along the path, it's hard. The word of God bounces right off. You have the rocky soil in which the seed comes in and it seems to grow, meaning the person's excited about God. It seems like they raise their hand during service and they're excited for the things of God. But then trials come and they think, well, God hasn't fulfilled his part. They have a transactional view of God. And then they just fall away. You have the soil that has the weeds in it. They spring up. They seem to have roots, but the cares of this life choke out. And as pastor, I've unfortunately known a lot of people. They seem they're on fire for the Lord. They want to be useful in ministry and all these things. And all of a sudden, they stop coming to church. They don't take my phone calls. And I talk to them. They're like, oh, I was just too busy this week or whatever. The cares of this life have really just strangled that out. But then there are those where the seed falls on. It is good soil. It springs up. The cares of this life come, but it has strong roots. So it is unable to be swept away. This is what happens when somebody truly comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And the verses we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For this, I want to take you to the very beginning of creation. God has created the heavens and the earth. You know what's happening at this point in time? There are no stars. There is no light. Everything is darkness. In your mind's eye, imagine just dark upon dark upon dark. The concept of light is not even there. The earth is there. God has made the heavens and the earth, but the earth is formless. It is covered in water. There is no light. Then in this primordial darkness comes the voice. Before we get to the voice, this is the deep, dark dread of so many scientists. Before the light comes, because it's the heat death of the universe. All molecular motion, there is not molecular motion. Into this darkness, into this hopeless, we hear, "Let there be light." And not from a star, not from the moon, not from a lamp, but from God himself does light shine throughout all of the universe. The universe explodes in light, and it comes from God himself. We come to the end of the Bible. We come to the New Jerusalem, and we're told that nobody will need the light of a lamp. They'll not need the light of the sun. These things have passed away. The new has come, but God himself will be their light. This is what happened in the beginning. It's what happens at the end, and it's what happens in the heart of the person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. For you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in the way you used to walk. And then God said into the darkness of your soul, "Let there be light." So dear one, if you are walking in darkness, the light has been shone. He has caused his light to shine in your heart. Leonard Ravenhill said, the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make him holy. Then put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it. That's you. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit can do in your life if you submit to him. We see in here that we may, before we get to the one who's called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light, that we may declare the excellencies of him. The Great Commission isn't about you or me saving anyone because we can't do it. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not an intellectual thing. We sign on a dotted line. But when somebody comes in Christ, the light of Christ shines in them. What we do is we plant the word. We sow the word. You can't argue somebody into heaven. You can do everything so that they understand the gospel. But when it comes to the choice to follow the one who is calling them out of darkness and into his glorious light, they need to be alive in Christ. And that is something only the Holy Spirit can do. The end of you and for me is what we just read there, is to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness and into his glorious light. We often talk about our testimony and we kind of stop at the point where we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Your testimony is so much bigger than that. Your testimony starts before you. Your testimony starts at the beginning of creation, for God chose you in himself before the foundations of the world, but it also starts at that praying grandma. Maybe 20 generations before you, there was somebody in your family line who prayed for the future generations. It doesn't just end when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Every action of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in your life is part of your testimony. We see this in the New Testament when the apostles give their testimony. It's not at the moment Christ chose them, but the choosing of Christ that is still in their life, that he who called light out of darkness has caused his light to shine in their hearts. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. For at one time you were darkness. Peter's kind of nice. He says he's called us out of darkness. Paul says, you were the darkness. It's like an 80s rock band, right? The darkness. Or maybe Batman would say something like that. I am the darkness. For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his child, if you do not stay close to the light, if you do not stay in the vine, you will be distressed and hungry. Around Halloween and Christmas, I like to preach from Isaiah 8 and 9. The end of 8, really. At the end of 8 is this warning for Israel. That there will be people who will come and they will, well, he mentions mediums and spiritualists, but he says anybody who doesn't speak according to the word of God, he says don't listen to them. Anybody who does not speak according to the word of God does not have the light of dawn. You want to listen to them? And this is my paraphrase. You can read it for yourself. I preached on this about 20 times, so... Because you want to listen to them, then you will wander the earth distressed and hungry. You'll look towards the earth and all you'll see is darkness and gloom. And out of the spiritual starvation that you are going through, you'll curse your God and your King. Pastor, one of the heartbreaking things is when somebody will come into my office and they have that transactional view of God. Even a pastor, instead of giving pure spiritual milk, gives people some self-help nonsense and tells them, if you give X amount of money, God is guaranteed to give you 10 times over. And God didn't do that. So they're wondering, why didn't God fulfill his part of the deal? Did I not do it right? In fact, I've literally had people ask me this. And I tell them, it's like, you're pretty upset with God right now, aren't you? Well, no, but yeah. Because you think he owes you something because you gave that money. And now you're not receiving back what you thought. In fact, you are struggling financially. You're like, how do I get away from that transactional view of God? But by understanding that he has called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He has given me all things spiritual for my good and a lot of things too physical. But I didn't earn any of them. He doesn't owe me anything. I was darkness, but now I'm light in the world. I need to walk as a child of light. And Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Oftentimes, our worship is very lacking. And I don't mean this in the general term across the church of different denominations. I mean this specifically of our church. I mean this specifically of myself. I don't know if it's possible for a human being really to show the kind of gratitude God deserves for what he's done in our life. But it's even lacking in other ways that are a lot easier for us to do, because we forget that God has given us all things, that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, has made us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. See, our worship isn't lacking because we're not playing the right kind of songs. We don't have enough emotional manipulating music. We don't shut off the lights. We don't turn on the fog machines. It's because we've forgotten that we were once darkness, but we are now light. Sometimes we like to recreationally return to that darkness and believe the lies of the world, our sinful nature, and the devil himself. But he has called you out of darkness and into his glorious light. Our church here today should be a contradiction. That when I am reading to you the word that you are studying, you're loving God with all of your mind. It should get to the place of emotions as we love God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And there should be a focus that while I am preaching God's word that you're having, that you're not distracted and you're seeing how many of the Candy Crush things you can do in one sermon. But then, at the first note that Josh plays during our song service, we should erupt in emotion, because he has called us out of darkness and into the glorious light, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his glorious light. Josh, would you come up at this time? Not just Josh, the whole worship team. I was just talking about you, Si. We are told here, and Peter, he says it in such a way for us to understand that we get to, not that we have to. That attitude of, this is our privilege in Christ, this is our birthright in the Lord, to proclaim, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How much of your life is doing that? We're about to sing a song, of course, and you have that opportunity to, as a church, as a body of believers, for us to proclaim with our voices the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Do you love the Lord much? You do if you know that you've been forgiven much. And I don't care if you were raised in the church. If you're the only person on the face of the earth that God needed to save, he'd still need to die on a cross for you. That's how wicked your sin is. But how glorious it is that the family that God has called us into. Our worship should reflect that. Proclaiming the excellence of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You should be doing that in school tomorrow. Are you proclaiming the excellencies of he who called you out of darkness into his glorious light at work? Maybe you're like, I keep work at work, I keep church at church. If this is in us, if he's really called us to light, it should be in every part of our life, right? If you have a dark room and you have a candle, you can't just decide in this room the light's not going to work. The light, you don't get a chance, you don't get a choice. The light works everywhere. You can put it under a bushel, right? Is that the song? Put it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. Let our light shine. I remember there was times where I was between ministry positions. And I didn't go around telling people, I'm a pastor, I'm a pastor, I'm a pastor. But God would give me opportunities. I remember after one ministry position didn't end the way we were hoping it would end, I was working at Target. I had worked at Target before. I hate Target. There are people who hate Target, but you don't hate Target until you work at Target. And I'm at Target, and I'm feeling like God has abandoned me, and I know it was wrong, and I would rebuke it when it came up, and every time it would come up into my mind, I would then crucify it, but I was like, I just don't know what God's doing in my life right now, because I'm stocking shelves at Target, but I thought God had this great ministry for me, he had this great destiny in my life, and God had to remind me what he told me many times before that, it's not about where I'm at, it's about my faithfulness where I'm at. That God can use a donkey to tell somebody he's being an idiot. So he can use this donkey to tell others about God's glory. I'm working at Target. I'm stocking shelves with this gal, and she's Muslim. And she's very nominally Muslim. She didn't do things that Muslims are supposed to do. Anyway, and we're talking about all these birds that are dying. She had heard that this was an example of the apocalypse in the Muslim faith. And she was very scared about this because she's like, I'm not ready to die. I said, I am. And she's like, what? It's like, oh, yeah, absolutely. Because I know when I die, it's not that I'm more moral than you. I've sinned in thought and word and deed. And if we were to compare our sins, I think I'd win. I said, it's not because I'm more moral than you or anything like that. It's because Jesus Christ died for my sins. Now there's no punishment left for me. Because Christ took the sins on the cross. And she said to me, who's going to die for my sins? Are you proclaiming the excellencies of he who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light? I guarantee you, if your house was burning, you had no way out, and out comes this firefighter on fire, half burned, carries you out of that place, you're going to tell people about it. You're not going to care what kind of boots he was wearing. You don't care how updated the firefighting equipment is. You're going to proclaim the glories of he who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What Christ has done is so much more than my little stupid illustration I just gave you. We have so many opportunities in our life to proclaim the glory, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Worship team, would you lead us in our final song? This is our opportunity to respond to the message today. To do exactly what I said, to proclaim the excellencies of him. But in your heart and in your life, ask God, be bold enough to ask the Holy Spirit, what ways can I proclaim your excellency today beyond church, at school tomorrow, at work, with my family? What areas of my heart have I not given up? I talked about before that in the Old Testament, when they would worship, they thought of worship, not singing really primarily, they would think of worship as sacrifice. They would bring their sacrifice to the temple. The priest would then represent them before God, and they would believe that my sins are forgiven. You find out in the New Testament, all the blood, the sheep and goats and all their sacrifice didn't cover over one sin. It was only the pure, spotless Lamb of God. When it comes to New Testament worship in Romans chapter 12, we are told our spiritual act of worship is to be a living sacrifice. Proclaiming the glory, the excellency of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, it doesn't just look like singing. It looks like every time you are tempted to sin and you say no. No, because I've been called out of darkness. I will sacrifice my desire because I know that there's a greater desire in my heart, and it is to know him. That is Christian worship.